who have issues of body, of soul, they may be blessed. Bring, Lord, our unconverted relatives to Christ, even, Lord, through us or whatever means that you use. Father, we pray, glorify your name in all the earth. Bless, Lord, the catechism instruction. Bless the classes that we go to, the Bible studies here and on the Calvin University campus. Bless, Lord, all that concerns your blessing in this whole community of believers and their children, but apostate so many and so many churches. We run the gamut even in the Jerusalem that is Grand Rapids of A to Z as far as being liberal or conservative is concerned. God, help us to stand out, our young people to stand out, and to seek godly mates who are truly reformed, truly understanding, truly those who grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ together. Lord, hear our prayers for your blessing. Give us to pray. Give us to be those in the Spirit today and to find rest in you today as we eat and drink of Jesus Christ, our manna from heaven. Pardon our many sins, even of this prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. This time for the general gates, our next Psalter hymnal number, versification of Psalm 23. We'll be meditating for a little while on Psalm 23, and especially the table that David delighted in, that he could understand was set for him even in the presence of his enemies. The five stanzas, 38. We would consider this morning in the preaching of the gospel the truth of the presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper. And for this, we have, of course, the Word of God, which we'll read shortly, but a statement of doctrine in the Heidelberg Catechism. And for ease, we can read together from the insert, Lord's Days 28 through 30. I'll read part of this. It's lengthy, I know, but it reads like a sermon almost. It's quite instructive. And if we can just understand what was going on at the time of the Reformation, perhaps we'd more greatly appreciate the instruction that was given in 1563 when the Catechism was written. Many creedal statements there are. Westminster Confession of Faith is one of them. Presbyterian, a mature expression of the Reformed doctrine of the Supper. But the Heidelberg Catechism is one of the greatest, and we read that, and we're glad that we can read. Let's look at our insert and follow along here, and we'll just consider one subject of this whole issue of the Lord's Supper in this sermon, the presence of Christ. And question 75 in Lord's Day 28, we're asked the question by the Heidelberger, how art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? And thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him. Adding these promises, first that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes, the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. And you see here, the catechism, as with baptism, is speaking of the fact that this is a sacrament, a holy thing that is ordained by Jesus. Baptism, our entrance into the covenant of grace, and the supper for the journey for mature believers. And it reminds us of the sacramental quality of a sacrament, that is, there's things you see. There's wine, and there's bread, and there's the breaking of the bread, the pouring out of the wine, that are significant. And they're significant not only as bare signs and memorials, but they're significant of something that's happening through the Spirit working through these fleshly things in the sacramental moment and of our partaking by faith. So as assuredly as we partake of the wine and of the bread, we're fed Christ. There's a real blessing here, not a superstitious sort of thing, not a magical thing, not an automatic thing, but as we receive by faith, the Spirit works and there is blessing. There's eating and drinking Christ. Amazing. So what is it then? Question 76, to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ. It's not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, beside that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us. So that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, and he's in heaven, we on earth are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit as members of the same body are by one soul. With that close, that's what this means. Whereas Christ promised that he will certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup. And this is in the institution of the supper. I'll not read that for you. You know where that is in the Gospels and then in 1 Corinthians 11. That's question 77. And there's footnotes there if you want to read that. But now, Lord's Day 29, and we'll read through question 80. And here are some of the controversial parts, as well as the other Lord's Day. But Lord's Day 29, do the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? And that's what the Roman Catholic doctrine is. The bread and wine become, they're changed into the body and blood of Christ. And the Reformers say, not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Question 79, why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? The answer is Christ speaks thus, not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life here below, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, and more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, not automatically. Some say in the supper, everybody's blessed and even automatically regenerated. That's not what we say. It's not the truth of the Scripture. As we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, that all his sufferings and obedience are certainly ours, as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. And then question 80, controversial question, even the formation of it. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will be worshipped by us, will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. That's as far as we'll read. The next questions and answers we'll consider at a later date in a sermon on who participates in the supper. But this morning, I want us simply to meditate simply, however you want to call that, from the point of view of biography and spiritual biography and our need of Christ along the journey and his provision of himself at what's called the table that's set in the presence of enemies in Psalm 23. Let's look at that. I want to be positive here and not just polemical, though we have to be. As we'll see, there's scandals with regard to the Lord's Supper, even today. In Psalm 23, so well known, "The Lord is my shepherd," this Psalm of David begins. David, the shepherd of sheep, writes of God, the Lord his shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, I shall not lack anything. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." At the time of the Reformation, the issue, the doctrine, the interpretation of the Lord's Supper was scandalous. It was a major doctrine and issue and debate, and especially with regard to the idea of the presence of Christ not only at the supper, but in the supper. This was scandalous, and I say that in the biblical sense of the word, it was something, some truth and issue over which people were tripping. And a scandalos is a tripwire, a snare for birds or other small game. Well, many people were tripped by the doctrine, and not the doctrine itself, but They were tripped also by their false doctrine to a trap of false doctrine. So the Roman Catholic view at that time, ever since the 13th century and the Fourth Lateran Council, 1215, was that there was this miraculous conversion of the elements of bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. But the Protestants, to a man and a woman, they shouted foul, they cried foul with regard to that doctrine, and considered it to be the root of all the superstition and false doctrine that Rome had ever spawned. And so the reformers themselves, we would think, were united in this, and yet they themselves had differing views. The Lutherans had their view, and they went this way. The Zwinglians had their view, and they went that way. And the Reformed had their view, and they went another way. And so the scandal was that though there was a Reformation united against Rome, yet there was a Protestantism that quickly became divided, not only about the Lord's Supper, but in a great way with regard to the truth of the Lord's Supper, many different interpretations. It was scandalous in this sense that it led people into false doctrine, but also into division. And Rome to this day rather mocks the Protestant movement, which it calls it, as a movement that is so disparate and disunited that it can't be true. Some 30,000 denominations, they say, and you say you're the one church. You say you believe in the truth and the unity of the Spirit. How can you be right? Why don't you come back to Mother Church where everybody agrees, at least on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, which they call the Mass? So that was the scandal then, that especially the presence of Christ at the supper. Is he there as the elements? Is that what happens? So that Jesus visits us and he comes into the door and he is miraculously here because of this magic power of the priest to change the elements into Christ? Is he repeatedly sacrificed, therefore, when he's broken and he's poured out? Is that a repeat of the sacrifice of Christ, as the Roman Catholics say, albeit in an unbloody manner? What is going on? Many are the issues about the presence of Christ. Well, beloved, that's true today. But I want to issue a warning to us with regard to the scandal of the Lord's Supper and the presence of Christ. I think there's a greater scandal in the church, almost, if there can be, a greater infamous thing that divides us and even can be occasion for division in good churches and faithful churches. It's this: the quest for the absence of Christ. Way back then, they got messed up and they were scandalized, but their motives were good, some of them, to understand the presence of Christ. But I would say to you that in this world, we live among a people, and we ourselves can be this enemy that strives to know nothing but the absence of Christ, not only in the supper, but in our lives. And beloved, if that's the case, then all of this talk about the doctrine of the presence of Christ means nothing. If in our lives and in our understanding of things, we're really not so concerned about the presence of Christ. We'll be present with one another. We'll have the presence of a creed. We'll have the presence of the sacraments and the presence of preaching and some modicum of reverence and piety. But really, and this is the struggle, do we love to eat and drink Jesus? Is he our life? Consider the psalmist who delighted in the fact that the Lord was his shepherd and that the Lord prepared a table before him in the presence of his enemies. He loved the Lord here. There's an inspiration that moved him to write these things. And beloved, I believe that David's table was Christ. And Christ was present at that table for David, already in the Old Testament, by the promise of the Word of God. So let's consider that. Let's consider Christ's presence at the supper, our presence with him, and what that means. And then secondly, that this is a table prepared by God in the presence of enemies, all kinds of them. But then this last statement, we have seen them. We have seen who? Wait to see. God with us, that's the theme of the gospel. If you're an unbeliever and you're hearing this for the first time, maybe on the internet or whatever, that's the gospel. God with us, to fellowship with us. And Adam and Eve, they delighted in this wonderful covenanting God. God was with them. That's the delight of the garden. It wasn't of the fruit of the trees. The delight was in their God, with whom they walked in the cool of the day, we read. There was this pattern, it seems, of fellowship. But needed no discipline, frankly, for them, because everything was God with them and they with God. What a perfect place. That's what heaven will be like. There will be no more self-denial and fasting, as we'll see tonight, because there's nothing to deny. There's everything to affirm, not even ourselves in the perfect glory. But now there's this fellowship, and since the fall of Adam, and he said that's not enough, it's a fellowship of grace in Jesus Christ. In the gospel, from the very first word of God's approach, that was a word, God approaching Adam and Eve, and they're hiding behind their fig leaves in the bushes. That's what all sinners do. But God comes and he says, I love you, and coming to them and asking questions and rooting out the sin and working repentance, and comes, he does, to promise that there's going to be a difference between you and your seed and the devil and his seed. And so it goes. So it goes the gospel. God going into the world, and in the generations of Adam and Eve, there's this fellowshipping approach of God, this fellowship maintenance of God, this fellowship advancement of God called the covenant of grace. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and there's this fellowship with him and his sons, with God, and then the sons of Noah, and then Abraham and his seed. We saw that last time with regard to the baptism of or the circumcision of Abraham, the covenant of circumcision, but the covenant of grace. And it continues today. God with us, to forgive sins. There's forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. There's forgiveness, there's understanding of God. There's knowledge, assurance, this is faith. There's the regenerating Holy Spirit, so that the life below is not the life. The life with God, the life above, is everything. And this is the gospel that any gospeler must preach, and every believer must believe, God with us, and this is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life of God and to God. He's the one through whom we know God. You know that? There's only one of him. And again, at our Bible study at Calvin, we're preaching of the advancement of the gospel. And we're about at Acts 11, and that's where Antioch was approached by the gospelers who were scattered about because of the persecution. And then Paul and Barnabas took over and for a year indoctrinated those Antioch Christians. And they were first called Christians in Antioch, end of Acts chapter 11. And the beautiful thing is that when they preached there, it was the Lord Jesus. They preached the Lord Jesus. That's the statement that's given of what they preached. And then the grace of God was seen there. But the Lord Jesus says, the better way than all of the other lords and Christs and saviors that there were in Hellenistic Greek, the Greek Empire of that day. There were all kinds of lords, there were all kinds of soteres, saviors, and all kinds of Christs, people self-anointed and self-appointed to think that they were the saviors. Caesar was one of them. Caesar. The point of the gospel is, though, that Jesus is the only one of them that counts. The Lord, the Savior, the Christ. So they preached him. They preached him as the only way out of the mess of sin and shame and guilt. The only way to be restored to God. That's what they preached then. And beloved, that's the Old Testament as well. And Jesus is all through the Old Testament pictured and personified and promised and prophesied. He's the message of Genesis through Malachi and then on to Revelation. You find it right here in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, that Jehovah God is the name that Jesus takes upon himself in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, he says. What? The Bible says, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Yes, indeed. And this good shepherd, he gives his life for the sheep, Jesus says in John chapter 10, and no greater love hath a man that this one lay down his life for his friends. Wonderful. And he has sheep of the Jewish fold, but other sheep he has that are not of this fold, and hence Antioch. The advancement and progress of the gospel to Gentiles, and as I did at Calvin, I could do here and say, raise your hands if you're a Gentile. Everybody had to raise their hand. There weren't any Jews there. But Jews and Gentiles now taken into the family of God through Jesus, the Lord, our shepherd. That's what we say. And Jesus makes us to rest. He is our rest. Come unto me, he says, and all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I'll give you not to run anymore from God, but to run to God and to know God and his life and his love. Leads us beside the still waters, restores my soul, whatever needs restoring. Maybe you need restoring today. It's been a long week. Ups and downs, and well, we've gone sideways. Whatever direction, but we haven't gone up as we should have. Haven't grown up as rapidly and consistently as we should have been. And then he leads me in the paths of righteousness, having restored me, it's once again on the track. He gives me to be righteous on God's behalf. There's only one way, the way of righteousness, the way to heaven, for his name's sake, not for my glory and merit, but for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because of Jesus. For the Lord is with me in Jesus. And Jesus is, as it were, the rod and the staff that comfort. And, beloved, he's also the table that's prepared before God or before us in the presence of our enemies. And he gives the Spirit, anointing us with the oil of the Spirit, and he's our joy, and he's our great abundance. Our cup runs over. He's why goodness and mercy not only lead me, but they follow me all the days of my life. And he's the house of the Lord, the temple, the tabernacle, God with us. He is this. And it's all because, beloved, of Psalm 22. Psalm 23 follows Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see? This biography of a sheep follows the death sentence of the shepherd. That's how Psalm 22 starts out. And then Psalm 24. who may ascend into the hill of the Lord. He rises, he ascends. It's all of a piece, beloved. That's why we have this life, and we can say, this is my spiritual biography. From cradle to grave, womb to tomb, beside still waters, in the midst of enemies, there's this fellowshipping God with me. And it's called a table here. A place where we eat and drink with God. And it's Jesus' table, the sacred sacrament of the Lord's Supper, fulfillment of the Passover, is the table. And it's striking how that metaphor of table fellowship is used often in the Bible. I think, for example, of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 9, is it? Proverbs chapter 9. Wisdom is personified there as Jesus. Wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out her seven pillars, Proverbs 9:1. Wisdom has slaughtered her meat. She's mixed her wine. She's also furnished her table. Her table, wisdom has, Christ our wisdom. She sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I've mixed, forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. You see, beloved, the gospel is this. God saves us and does everything for us, and then he says, come to my table and eat of me and eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed for you. Jesus sets his table for us in the Lord's Supper. The doctrine of the Lord's Supper is that he's there. He's there. He himself is the meal. That's the idea. The Bible says that we are to come and eat of him who's the manna, John chapter 6. It means we are to feast on Jesus, and in the supper, this is what happens when he says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood that's shed for you. This is the cup of the new covenant which I make with you. It's all about this presence of Christ and this participation of Jesus himself. It's not in an earthly way, but it's in a real way. His reality is defined by the Savior, a sacramental, spiritual reality. You think, for example, of the reality of our going up to heaven. You know when we go up to heaven, beloved? You know when that happens? Children, you could probably give the right answer there. We go to heaven when we die, or if Jesus comes first, then we go to heaven, right? Well, actually, it's already now. As believers, we are, by the mercy of God, raised up together, Ephesians 2, 6, and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. That's now. That's the beginning of glory. Well, beloved, if that is true, that's reality, that's what it says, we are, this is all happened, this is raised up, there's more to come for sure, it's just in principle, but it's real. Well, if that's real, and Christ's incarnation itself is real, and Christ's presence at the supper is real, he's our meat and our drink and our portion forevermore, so that when we eat and drink of the elements, there's something of Christ in the whole sacramental dynamic, not in the elements themselves as if he were them, but he's with them because the Spirit brings Christ to them and us to Christ in the eating and drinking of them. This is the way that the reformers sought to describe the reality of Jesus saying the last night he was betrayed, this is my body, this is my blood. The is the reality of the presence of Christ. The question is how? In what mode? And to us, beloved, though we cannot understand these things, it's as real as salvation. It's as real as the one born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. It's as real as our going up to heaven now, his coming down and eating with us. It's as real as the reality of salvation was for David, the psalmist, the shepherd psalmist, Psalm 23, who knew the table of the presence of God in the midst of his enemies. You see, what's so important is that we have a definition of reality and understanding that's biblical. It may not be fully comprehended by us. Great is the mystery of godliness, God with us. Great is the mystery of the faith. That's what the Roman Catholics call this, and they've got that right. It's the mystery of the faith. God with us in Christ at the supper. Our friend in the midst of enemies. Now the enemies. The Zwinglians, it's not so sure whether Zwingli himself taught this or not, but those who followed him, many of the Baptists, many evangelicals even today, have a kind of Zwinglian doctrine of the real absence of Christ at the supper. What they'll say is, it's Christ's supper, he's there with us, like he is with us in everything, but he's not there in a special way in the sacrament. That's incorrect. That's to flatten out the whole idea of sacraments, which are holy things where the signs are seals, and there's something going on mysteriously that we cannot understand, but we want to do justice to the fact that there is this special presence of Christ there. So let's not just denude the whole sacrament of anything that's special. And so it doesn't really matter if we partake of the supper. We can put off confessing our faith because, well, it doesn't really matter. All we need is the preaching. Well, preaching's primary, but Jesus says, do this. Then there's a Lutheran view where Christ is said to be in and with and under the elements. He's right there. They are not the elements, or Christ's body and blood are not the elements. The elements are not him, but he's there. In and with and under the elements, he's locally there. He's there, he's here, he's at the CRC church down there, he's at the Baptist church there, he's at whatever churches, every time the supper is, he's there locally. The problem with this, it's called Chalcedon, another creed that says Christ's human nature is joined to his divine and there's no separation, there's no confusion. In other words, Jesus Christ is in heaven. In his human nature. He cannot be on earth in his human nature because he's human. At the right hand of God is where he is and where he shall be until he comes again. He's not locally as the elements there or in and with and under them. He's spiritually here, sacramentally here, in his word and in his grace and in his divinity here, but not in his literal fleshly body. That's the Lutheran error called consubstantiation. The Roman Catholic error is something I want to spend just a little bit more time on because it's huge. And there's a billion plus strong who believe that there's a miracle that goes on when the priest consecrates the host, the bread, and breaks the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And then pours out the wine. Take and drink, this is the cup of my covenant which is shed for you and for many. When that happens, this is no secret doctrine. It is flamboyantly publicized. There's a miracle. There's a transubstantiation that occurs, a transfer of the substance of bread and wine into the literal fleshly body and blood of Christ. That's the miracle. Now, they say, following their theologian Thomas Aquinas, that there is, however, the accidents of bread and wine there so that it tastes like wine and it tastes like bread. And if you would do a chemical analysis of these things, you'd find they were bread and wine. But those are only accidents. They're not part of the reality, the substance, the weight, the metaphysical reality of bread and wine. It's Christ's body and Christ's blood. Oh, beloved, there's a problem here, of course, in many, many counts, just a few of them. It's a literal interpretation of Jesus saying, this is my body, this is my blood, as if they were equated, which is not warranted by the setting. Jesus, think of this, children. He's there at the Last Supper, before he's betrayed, before he goes to the cross, the night before, communicating to the apostles something about a new supper, which would be a supper commemorating and signifying his death. And so he holds the bread up and he holds the wine up and he says, this is my body, this is my blood. And he's not meaning, obviously, that there's an equation between what he's holding up and himself. And the disciples knew that. They were understanding that he's saying, these things represent my body. They represent my blood. They stand for that. And a huge text that the Roman Catholics also use is John chapter 6, where Jesus, in preaching the significance of the feeding of the 5,000, says, don't go after bread. Don't even consider that the manna in the wilderness was the true bread of life. But in John 6, he explains basically this. I am the bread of life. And so the Roman Catholics say, well, this means he is the bread of life. He's the real bread of life. And when the bread is there, it's Christ there, literally and physically. And when he says this, I'm the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Well, then the Roman Catholics say, see, Christ is saying, eat me. I'm the living bread. It must be that something miraculous happens in the Lord's Supper. Don't you believe in miracles after all? Don't you believe in miracles? If you would only believe in miracles and have faith in the Catholic doctrine, well, then you'd understand or not understand, and that's okay, because you believe the God of the impossible. Well, the problem is, again, this theory is not biblical. It's not warranted by what Jesus is teaching in John 6. Jesus is not teaching that he is the literal bread and that we are to eat him literally and that we should and will at the Lord's Supper. No. In fact, he's pointing the people away from bread and away from earthly things and away from an earthly discipleship to a faith walk with God. A faith walk of God. And this is eating, believing. Not taking him into our teeth and masticating and chewing and digesting him that way, but believing him. So Jesus goes on to clarify the whole thing. Verse 63 of John 6, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Leading the people from bread, from manna, to himself, and to this amazing activity of eating him by faith. And that's what he does now in the preaching, and also in the sacrament, nurturing our faith. Beloved, because I believe you're mature and understanding of these things, I won't go on into all of the other arguments. There's a basic problem here with the Roman Catholic truth and its or doctrine, and it's this: denying the gospel. All of this metaphysical hocus pocus and this Roman Catholic casuistry, this arguing and straining gnats and details to prove their own dogma, leads to this and can be known as an error by this. Christ is denigrated, his sacrifice is maligned as not sufficient. The Bible says that Jesus dies, and when he dies, his blood is shed, and not in vain, but once for all for the forgiveness of sins and the covering of sinners. He died once for all on Calvary, and beloved, How dare we even consider replicating that sacrifice in whatever way? Our faith goes to Calvary and goes up to heaven in thanks. And it goes to the Word of God. And it does not need this display, this earthly sort of display which is made to appear heavenly by a priest. Because the eye of faith takes us to the one event. And Jesus' blood is shed once, and his sacrifice is sufficient to forgive every sin and needs not to be repeated. Even in an unbloody way, whatever they want to say about that. And so it's the case as well, the theology of Rome is wrong. It's all idolatry, the catechism says. And that's why the people genuflect. They bow when the elements, the host is raised and it's paraded about. And there's this sort of superstitious bowing because that's Christ there. It's Christ there. Here's the scandal of the world. They'll have none of that. You guys are always arguing. What a bunch of nonsense. But the world says, that's all right, we're glad you're arguing because he's not real anyway. Not real anyway. And this is where I'm getting to the enemies and also our last point. We've seen them. And just to leave you with this. The enemy, yes, is Rome, still is. Nothing's changed. Lutherans are wrong. Zwinglians are wrong. They're all wrong. But so are we. Here's why. We don't love him enough. We don't love his truth enough. We don't really think this is so significant enough, even the differences and even the doctrine of the real presence and all of the arguments of the reformers and the doctrines and how they all fit together, that's not so important to us, but the thing itself, the reality of Christ at the table and in our life, that's our problem. That's our daily problem. The psalmist, what do you think? Was he on a high point of faith? Lord's my shepherd, I'd just been to church and what a wonderful time I had in the house of the Lord, and I'm vowing I'm going to dwell in that house of the Lord forever. And I know, though I don't have them now, that there's enemies and Christ is going to be there and provide a table, provide himself in the presence of my enemies, and I don't need to fear anything, even though I'm about to die. Is the psalmist here a theoretical Christian? Are we here and now, this theoretical bunch, this group of cronies following a tradition, tasting and seeing certain things and maybe being titillated in our minds once in a while about certain things and doing the proper things, and then the rest of the week compromised, especially when it comes down to suffering or problems or whatever? How much is the cross to us, our life? That's the question here. You consider the presence of the Lord and the table fellowship and all of these doctrinal things that are so important. They are. Live them out. That's the question. Because we've seen the enemy and he is us. That's what we've seen. But we need to see Jesus and know that he's not us. And we're faithless and he's never faithless. And we go away and he's always with us. And children, you need to know that. He's always with you. We need to know that. The valley of the shadow of death, he's with us. When we're eating and drinking and there's enemies all around and we see that there's an enemy right next to us, or we are the enemy, he's with us. That makes us glad. Beloved, Christ is with us at the supper. If Christ is with us always, the table fellowshipping Savior, I shall be satisfied. You too? Amen. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us and giving us to contemplate for a few moments just how good you are. You're with us in Jesus. He's our portion. And by grace alone. We thank you, Father, for giving us to see that we need to take these things to heart and not go after the world all week and think we can come to church and then eat and drink Christ as dessert. Lord, be our main portion. Be what we hunger and thirst after every day, in every pursuit, every situation. Meet our hunger, satisfy our thirst with yourself, and we shall be satisfied. You will get the glory. We will carry on. Amen.